Invite you now to turn with me to our text for this afternoon, which is the Word of God as summarized in Lord's Day 43 of the Catechism. You can find that on page 553 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 43, which reads as follows: What is required in the ninth commandment? I must not give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor condemn or condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works, under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In court and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from hymn 49, stanzas 1 through 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what would life look like if everybody stopped lying? If politicians stopped telling lies during election campaigns, if business owners stopped telling lies about their products to customers, if husbands stopped telling lies to their wives and wives to their husbands, imagine a world in which everybody always said what was on their mind without trying to disguise it in any way, shape, or form. Some politicians would never be elected again. Some business owners would probably go out of business. And some couples would have to learn how to communicate all over again. There could be a lot of comic potential in that kind of a world. But maybe you would find it a very painful place to live. You might not like that kind of world. You might discover that you didn't have as many friends as you thought you had. You might discover that people didn't really think that you were all that smart or that you had such good taste. You might even discover that people were saying terrible things about you. And that shows that the ninth commandment is about more than just not telling lies. Because the problem runs deeper than that. It is not enough just to be honest. If someone honestly and plainly says things that come out of a wicked heart, then are they really better off than if they would have just lied to begin with? That's because truth is not just a matter of the tongue. Truth is a matter of the heart. Truth is not just about behavior modification, about changing the things that you say. Truth is about repentance. And ultimately, repentance is meant to drive us back to worship. So I preach to you the word of God this afternoon as follows. In the ninth commandment, God calls us to worship him with our tongues. And we do so first by laying aside all falsehood, and second, by speaking the truth. To begin with, I want to draw your attention to a key word in verse 25 of our reading. That word is therefore. Whenever the apostle uses this adverb, he is drawing conclusions from previous verses in order to shape what he's going to say next. And he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Now that idea of putting off falsehood, of falsehood as something that you can put off, points us back to verse 22. And here the apostle uses the same verb. He says, you need to put off your old self. And so what that tells us is that there is a strong connection between putting off the old self and putting off falsehood. Or to maybe put it a little bit differently, you could say that the practical application of the command to put off the old self is to put off falsehood. Those two are really closely connected together. Now, why is it so important to put off the old self in the first place? Well, says Paul, because the old self is being corrupted by its evil desires. It's interesting. It says here in the original language, it literally says desires of deception. These desires are deceitful. They lie to you because they bring you to a dead end. And the net result is a life with no direction. There's no underlying truth to this kind of a life to hold everything together. It's a life built on mirages and illusions. And so you see, the problem is not just the falsehood of a deceitful speech. The deceitful speech is just a symptom. It's a symptom of a much larger underlying problem of a futile life. That is to say, a life without God. It's a life of separation from God, and therefore a life headed for the eternal futility of hell. The portrait that Paul paints of these people who don't know God is really bleak. They're darkened in their understanding, verse 18. They're unable, therefore, to be spiritually sensitive, verse 19. And in the end, they become hedonists. A hedonist is someone who lives with pleasure as their highest goal in life. But Paul says, you people are not a part of that. You know better than that. He says, you know Christ. You heard of him, verse 21. And you didn't just hear of him, but you were taught him in accordance with the truth that is in him. In other words, he's saying here, you were taught the gospel. And the gospel is that God does not leave you in the futility of your sin, but he takes you out of that. He doesn't just forgive you, but he also renews you. How does that happen? You might say, this sounds good. Sounds pretty standard, actually, but how does it happen? Well, here's where verses 22 and 24 are key. And you have to follow along with me because this is key to everything that comes afterwards. Verses 22 to 24 is actually a cluster of three thoughts. You were taught to put off your old self, verse 22. To be made new in the attitudes of your minds, verse 23, and to put on the new self, verse 24. Now, if you compare these things, you see that verses 22 and 24 are active. Those are things that you do. But they hinge on the middle verse, verse 23. And that one, verse 23, says that you need to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And that's the process of the renewal that the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. He transforms you on the inside. So this verses 22 and 24 are active, but 23 is passive. This is a work of God that he does in the life of a believer. He makes you new in the attitude of your mind, and then when your spiritual outlook changes like that, then you suddenly want to lay off the old self and put on the new. And the point is that this work of renewal is completely a work of the Holy Spirit, but the consequences of that work are that we change our own behavior. What we have here in these three little verses is a little glimpse of the intersection between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is our behavior. We are fully responsible for it, but we can only change our behavior by his power. That's why it's not enough to tell yourself that you need to become a changed man or a changed woman. Of course you do. We all do. But it doesn't begin with good resolutions. It begins with repentance. Change doesn't happen from the outside in. It happens from the inside out. And this is really important to remember, because especially with the ninth commandment, we're inclined to believe that changed behavior is enough. If you're a chronic gossip, for example, just stop doing it. Simple, right? But it's still wrong. Because if you're a chronic gossip, that's because you've never really repented, and you still don't really know Christ. Same goes for any of the other sins of the tongue. Only when you find the truth that is in Jesus, to put it in the words then of verse 21, only when that head knowledge becomes heart knowledge will you actually have the capability of putting off your old self and putting on the new. And verse 24 again reflects that same mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. As a believer, you're called to put on the new self. You're called to put on the new self, but it is a new self that is created to be like God. You're not the one who created it. God creates it. God works it in you through His Word and His Spirit, but you're the one who needs to put it on. Think of putting on clothing, for an example. You're all wearing clothing. When that clothing hung in your closet this morning, it was flat and empty. But once you put it on, it takes on a form and it moves together with you. You give it shape. That's how it works with the new self. Now, what does this new self look like? Amazingly, verse 24 tells us that it is created to be like God. This is really remarkable. And you know what is even more remarkable? This is not the first time that these words have appeared in the Bible. Where have we heard these words before, boys and girls? Who was created to be like God? How about Adam and Eve? Genesis 1 verse 26, right? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Man was created in God's image. As the Canons of Dort put it in chapter 3, 4, article 1, "In the beginning, man was created in the image of God. He was adorned in his mind with true and wholesome knowledge of his Creator and of all spiritual things. His will and his heart were upright, all of his affections pure, and therefore man was completely holy. And man fell into sin, and we lost all of that." But now the new self that becomes ours then through Jesus Christ is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So you realize this is about way more than just telling yourself not to lie or to stop some bad habits. This is about a complete transformation in your nature, and you can't do that alone. And once you have been transformed, it is impossible to still hold on to that old corrupt self. This would be like changing back into your dirty work clothing after taking a shower. You imagine that, going back to the barn after your shower, putting on your coveralls, and then wandering all over the house in those dirty coveralls. No one does that. In the same way, says Paul in verse 25, each one of you needs to put off falsehood. Now, what is falsehood anyway? I would define falsehood broadly as anything that warps reality. Falsehood is anything that warps reality. What is reality? To Christians, reality is grounded in the Word of God. And here I use Word of God in a broader sense as well. I'm not only referring to the Bible, but also to the created world around us. Because creation testifies to the power of God's Word, doesn't it? God spoke this world into being. Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." God spoke each part of this world into being. He had a role for everything. Every created thing had its place, and the purpose of it all was to bring glory to Him. And mankind had a role to play in that. We were made to echo this creative speaking. We cannot create things by speaking, but we can label them. We can give them form and content. We can shape other people's perceptions by the things that we say. This is a huge amount of power, if you think about it. Do you realize that? By your words, you can, in a secondary way, reflect reality. You can take this life that God gave you with the people that He put around you, and through your words, you can be a part of shaping this world and therefore the world that they live in as well. And if you do that in a way that warps reality, if you do it in a way that obscures the glory of God and does not echo his intentions, then you're engaging in falsehood. Let's make this concrete. The Catechism says, I must not give false testimony against anyone. An easy example is a story of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21. King Ahab wanted to have Naboth's vineyard for a vegetable garden. Naboth wasn't going to sell his land because God had forbidden that. And so Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife, arranged for false witnesses to testify against Naboth. And what they did was they fabricated an alternate reality in which Naboth was not a godly man, but a blasphemer. And everyone else was affected by this. They believed this falsehood. They thought it was real. And so Naboth was stoned to death. That's false testimony, and God was greatly dishonored by it. But you don't need to do something that drastic to dishonor God. It also dishonors him when people's words are twisted. It dishonors him when we gossip. When we gossip about someone, you realize this, when we gossip about someone, we're altering people's perception of particular people or situations. We might even get them to join, as the Catechism puts it, in condemning someone rashly and unheard. Really? He did that? That's terrible. And then right there, one believer has passed judgment over another without knowing any of the facts. That's the power of speech. When we misuse the gift of speech, we're not speaking to the glory of God. And anything that does not contribute his glory detracts from it. And anything that detracts from the glory of God is sin. Do you realize when we speak in this way, when we create such an alternate reality, we're sharing in the devil's own work? That's what the Catechism says in Lord's Day 43. It says, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works. And you might ask yourself, how is lying and deceit the devil's own work? Well, that's how sin began in the garden. Satan asked, did God really say? And in asking that, he called God's word into question. He questioned the truth, the reality of what God had said. And with his lies, he constructed an alternate reality, one in which God's word was not the final authority on everything. And Adam and Eve stepped into that reality. They believed it, and so have their descendants ever since. In John 8, verse 44, our Lord said, when the devil lies, he speaks his native language. His native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So when you lie, you're speaking the language of hell. And a Christian cannot and may not have anything to do with the language of hell. As believers, God calls us to leave all those lies behind. He calls us to lay them off. Calls us to understand the truth that comes from knowing him through Jesus Christ. And as we lay aside that old lying self, we learn to love the truth. The truth that comes from knowing God through Jesus Christ begins to shape everything that we say. It begins to shape the world that we look at, because now everything relates to the gospel in one way or another. And that doesn't mean that the gospel is all we talk about, but it does mean that every word that comes out of our mouth functions somehow in the broader context of our relationship with God. And in that way, somehow, it reveals a bit of his glory. And then everything that we say has echoes of worship in it. We have been recreated in the image of God's Son. So that will affect how we speak to others. And therefore, says verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. This image of the church as Christ's body is a common one for Paul. It's already been mentioned in several other places in his letter. But being a part of a body is not a passive role. In Ephesians 4, verse 16, he's already said that the body builds itself up as each part does its work. And now in verse 29 here, he specifies what the process of building involves. He says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So to build others up means that you benefit them. Literally, it says you give grace to them. That phrase is used in a couple of other places in the letter as well. For example, in 3 verse 2, 3 verse 7, 4 verse 7. And if you take all of these references together, then they indicate that grace here is a gift that lets people accomplish their God-given task. That's what grace is here in this letter. It is a gift that lets people accomplish their God-given task. And that's really important. Because when you benefit someone, when you give them grace, you're enabling them to do what they need to do in order to be a part of the body of Christ. You enable them to understand the gospel, and you give them what they need to live it out. And that's something we do for each other. Everything we say to each other or about each other has to play some kind of a role there in building up. And it happens within the parameters of the church, for sure. But what about on a smaller scale? How would this idea of building people up through what you say, how would that affect the way you spoke or speak to family members? How would it affect the way that you speak to your spouse? How would it affect the way that you speak to your children? Are you being intentional about giving them grace? Are you meeting them where they are? Are you helping them further in their faith and what you say? It's about more than just complimenting each other, encouraging each other in that way. This is about building someone's faith. You have a privilege of being a part of building the body of Christ. So often we see church building as something abstract, something that happens out there through a spiritual process that we don't understand. And Paul is saying here that actually all of us have a role to play in it. Or to put it differently, Christ is building his church, but he's using us to do it in part. And that puts a big responsibility on us to guard ourselves from breaking the church down through our words, breaking down our families, breaking down our marriages, because that's the opposite of building up the body, is tearing it down with unwholesome talk. And what's unwholesome talk? You know, it says in verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth." Literally, it means rotten talk. Think of the salmon that go up the Vedder River every year to spawn. What happens afterwards? Well, they all die. And for weeks, you have this thick smell of rotting fish in the air. Now imagine that every time that you opened your mouth, the smell of rotting fish would come out and fill the whole room. You say, that's disgusting. That's what unwholesome talk is like. It's disgusting. So, says Paul, don't let that come out of your mouth. It's not good. Now, you might think, how do I know whether or not my talk is unwholesome? I think most of us know already. If your talk is not shaped in some way by the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ, if it's not shaped by the reality of the gospel that you believe in, then it is probably unwholesome. Now again, to have your talk shaped by the gospel doesn't mean that you always need to talk about spiritual things, but your speech should be shaped by who you are in Jesus Christ. And that's setting the bar pretty high, isn't it? So much of what we say is just throwaway comments that serve no real purpose. Or what about some of the stuff that we post on, say, Facebook? Throwaway comments. They serve no purpose. We haven't thought it through. It's just stuff that comes out. And our text is calling us to rethink that. Because it says we're believers. We were created to express the reality of who God is and what he does, and to do that through our speech too. That's what we're being called to. And at times you may not be able to see that. You might not be able to see the reality especially if you struggle with relationships, for instance, where there's a lot of distortion of the truth. It's hard to see that reality. It's hard to see Christ in the middle of all of that. But one day that will be all you see. Because one day we will live on the new earth. And then that will be a place where every word will correspond to God's reality. That will be a world where every word that we say will reflect something of the splendor of our Creator. It will glorify Him and Him alone in every possible detail. He calls us already now to begin reflecting that reality. And so we will. And so the hunger for truth is kindled in our hearts, waiting for the day when it will be fully satisfied. Amen.